You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
I want to turn our attention to Jeremiah chapter 9. And this morning, we didn't have our regular responsive scripture reading, primarily because I couldn't really just pick apart this passage to where, there was just one set of verses I wanted for us to read. I thought it would be better if we just kind of looked at it together and kind of gave a summary of most of the chapter leading to the end where the prophet Jeremiah concludes his message to the people that he's addressing this to, the nation of Judah, that he primarily ministered with. So, as you see there, our study will really be over the course of this whole chapter, but fear not. The goal is not to dissect every last word. I kind of want to give us a cursory glance over just a summary, really, of what is happening in this passage, but more importantly, how it applies to you and me. Sometimes we do get the wrong idea that the Old Testament is old. It doesn't help to have the word old in a title like that, a title of something we should be reading and engaging with and studying and loving. A lot of people like to refer to it as the Hebrew Scriptures, which is what it is. It's old in the sense that, yes, it is an ancient document, but it's still very relevant for us today. As I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but realize that what the people of that day were dealing with, so many of those same issues we find in our churches and our communities today, and really a lot hasn't changed. People are still the same. They still have their old sin nature that needs to be fought and dealt with and overcome by the grace of God. You know, if you've been a part of a church family for any length of time, and I've had the privilege of knowing many of you, growing up with you here at Faith Baptist, then you can probably think of many people in your life, many believers who've been faithful to their church family, and people who have walked closely with God, and you've wanted to emulate them. But then there are also those who are not so faithful. You can think of many people who, maybe they stopped attending church at some point in their lives, or they stopped taking people's calls. Maybe they quit a ministry that they were a part of, or maybe they just left the faith entirely. And obviously that it grieves us when that happens, especially because, these are people we've loved, we've grown attached to. And it's difficult when that takes place. Our own church family has experienced some of that over the years. Even some of the young people that I grew up with, many of them are enjoying God's blessings and they're living lives of fruitful ministry for the Lord. And then some are not. Some are not doing that. They've lost interest in spiritual things and they've become comfortable without the Lord in their lives, without the influence of godly people. Now, as a church, we don't just want to think of those people as, oh, they're no longer with us. No, as a church, we seek to pray for those individuals. In fact, for many of our midweek services, that's exactly what we've done. We've taken part of our prayer time to focus on the young people who grew up in this church, many of whom, I'm sure some of you had the privilege of teaching. They were part of your Awana class or frontline class, your Sunday school ministry. You saw them grow up in the nursery and in our children's programs. You heard their verses, checked their work, and we pray for them that God will ultimately draw all of them, wherever they are, New York City or abroad, doesn't matter. We want all of them to be drawn to the Lord. Now, most Christians, outside of these four walls here, outside of Faith Baptist Church, this is a common enough occurrence, isn't it? Most Christians have at least one person like this in their church, and it hurts to watch people like that as they walk away from God and they live for themselves. Now, as much as we love and pray for those kinds of people, I think sometimes we get the wrong idea that because I'm not like that person or those people that come to mind, I don't have to deal with the same problems that they do. And this is a mistake, I think. There are faithful church members, Christians, believers, who can make unwise and selfish choices that affect their walk with God. Under the right circumstances, under the right pressures and temptations, a believer with a reputation for faithfulness and service and selflessness can become unreliable, unfaithful, and self-focused. In the Old Testament passage we're looking at here in Jeremiah, the prophet is telling us really God's response to a nation that has abandoned him and embraced their sinful ways. You may be familiar with how there was a certain point in Israel's history where the kingdom split apart. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. At the time that Jeremiah is prophesying and he's preaching and ministering, he is primarily focused on the southern kingdom of Judah. The nation of Israel has already been taken captive by the empire of Assyria, a very powerful empire at that time, but soon to be overcome and swept out by a more superior power, the empire of Babylon. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah had not completely betrayed God and his covenant quite as much as their neighbor to the north, Israel, had. Yet, like Israel just a couple hundred years before, Judah was on the verge of foreign captivity. There were already encroachments happening by Nebuchadnezzar and some of these powerful leaders of Babylon. They were making their way into more and more into Judah's, you know, regions and surrounding towns, and even making their way to the capital city of Jerusalem. There were a few faithful kings of Judah who embraced the ways of their ancestor, King David, who walked with God, who walked honorably with the Lord, but they really could not stem the tide of captivity that was about to come. In fact, there was so much idol worship, so much sin and debauchery in the land, really that there was no turning point for the nation. There was nowhere where they could go. There was no point at which they could go back. God was now prepared to leave his people to the consequences of their sinful choices. In our text today, we're going to see a powerful truth that still speaks to us today as believers in the New Testament age, in the church age. Whether you are a former believer who's wandered away from God, or you can think of someone like that, or whether you yourself have just found yourself faltering in your own walk of faith, the Lord calls you to himself in this passage. You know that gratifying yourself, whatever choices you've made, to please yourself, to put yourself first in your life, prioritize your needs and your wants, you know that that has left you feeling unsatisfied, unfulfilled. And what God is telling us here is that he wants us to acknowledge that boasting in him is the only cure for self-satisfaction. He wants you to acknowledge, to recognize, like the people in Jeremiah's day, that before you can stop this vicious cycle of sin in your life, before sin can finally release its hold on you and on your behavior, on your lifestyle, you must first turn to the Lord as your only source of joy and fulfillment. Now, we're going to take a brief look at this chapter here in the book of Jeremiah, not a book we go to very often, but a book that has much to say about a people that were wayward from their God. Now, there's a few important things to understand here as we get into it, as we see the outset of it. We're not going to read every single verse, but if you were to read this passage, you would kind of be a little confused as to who is speaking, who the voice is. Because very often, it's Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking of his own accord, you know, speaking on his own behalf. And then sometimes it seems like God is speaking. And sometimes you can't tell who it is, depending on the verse, depending on the context. So all we can say for sure, what is clear, is that God used Jeremiah as his mouthpiece. That was the prophet's job. If you were an Old Testament prophet, you proclaimed what God told you to say to his chosen people. That was your whole job description. And that's what Jeremiah did. He shares God's heavy heart for his rebellious people. Now, the emotional weight of this passage is really, it's so well communicated by Jeremiah. He's often called the weeping prophet because he grieved, he sorrowed over what his people were experiencing. And that's really what we see, his own sorrow being demonstrated here. In fact, I want to take us just a little bit before, we'll take a slight detour out of chapter 9 before we get into it and go into chapter 8 a little bit, where I think his dialogue with the people, his message to the people begins, and that starts in verse 18. You notice there in chapter 8 and verse 18, Jeremiah says, "I would comfort myself in sorrow. What a strange thing to say, right? How do you comfort yourself in sorrow? That word comfort, funny enough, actually means to be cheerful. It has the idea of brightening up. Someone who's really happy, really smiley, and they brighten up a room. That's kind of the idea of this word. So ironically, Jeremiah is saying, the sorrow that I experience for my people is the only joy I have. It's the only comfort I'm experiencing right now. He writes in verse 21 that the grief of his fellow Jews has become his grief. He mourns with them as the weeping prophet. Now, the people at this point have experienced so much tragedy. I mean, again, there wasn't just one occasion where Babylon came in, swooped in all the people, captured them, and destroyed the city. This happened on multiple occasions. There were several series of captivities, as it were. The people saw their property destroyed, their cities and villages burned to the ground, friends and family killed, enslaved. They wondered in their distress, as you read at the end of verse 19, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? In other words, where's God in all of this? Why is God absent? But the people's questioning was unwarranted. It's no secret why God allowed such destruction. He tells them as much at the end of verse 19. Now God has a chance to ask a question. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? It's no secret why they were being punished this way. It was because of their unrepentant idolatry. The nation knew this, and Jeremiah the prophet knew this. Now Jeremiah returned, or the Lord, depending on who it is, returns another question to them at the end of verse 22. One we're probably familiar with, a song comes out of it. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Now, Gilead, may not know, it's a region east of the Jordan River. Jordan River being kind of running right down the middle of Israel's land, of the land of Palestine. On the east side would be where Gilead was. It was a mountainous region. And this region was known for like a healing salve, a healing balm that was used for medicinal purposes. So if people were sick and, you know, they really wanted, this specific kind of medicine and healing aid, they knew exactly where to go. They knew the healing, the medicine came from Gilead. Well, Jeremiah is taking from that picture and saying, okay, if you know you're sick from your sin, if you know it's destroying you, ruining you, then why aren't you recovered yet? Why haven't you gone to see the doctor? Why haven't you recovered from your ailment? Knowing that deliverance was so close, Jeremiah, moving into chapter 9, told you this would be a quick detour in chapter 8. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He's weeping incessantly for the nation of Judah. He wishes his body was like a fountain that could just produce and pour out enough tears to show his grief for the dire situation at hand. Now, seeing this grief on display from a godly man, a prophet like Jeremiah, it makes us wonder, when we see the effects of sin in other people's lives, what is our response? Do we gloat in pride? Oh man, that person's getting what they deserve. They're getting what's coming to them. Or instead, do we grieve like this prophet? Say, wow, that is the effect of sin. That is what happens when people live for themselves. They suffer. They live apart from God. The Apostle Paul had a very similar response, thinking of the Jewish people at that time who rejected their Messiah, and he was saying, I wish I could be accursed so that my people would come to know their Savior. That's the kind of grief we should have for the lost people around us, for people who walk away from God, have no interest in spiritual things. We should pity their, what they experience, what they go through when they lack God in their lives. Now, even though Jeremiah was saddened by Judah's rebellion, his grief was also mixed with a revulsion for the wickedness going on in the land. And that really brings us to kind of the next section, as it were, of what Jeremiah is saying here. He describes the sin that he was witnessing every day in the land of Judah, and specifically in Jerusalem. You notice in chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, kind of changing tone a little bit, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. They are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." So on the one hand, he's deeply saddened by what he sees. But on the other hand, he wishes he had a hideaway in the desert. Just run away, flee. Now, a lot of people did that after COVID, right? They bought homes upstate, Pennsylvania, you know, outside of the city because they wanted to get away from the craziness of New York. People do that even before COVID, after COVID. That's the idea. He wanted a place to run away to where he didn't have to experience the sin and debauchery that he saw among his own people. The next five verses of this passage really detail for us some of those examples of sin, the wickedness that was just rampant among the people. You read the end of verse 2, he says, "They are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous people." That idea of adulterers, it's very likely, it's very possible that sexual, immoral sin was very commonplace in the nation and that people were committing these kinds of illicit sexual relationships and they were even cheating on their spouses. It's very possible. More likely, though, what Jeremiah is saying is, you as a nation are adulterers to God. You've cheated on God. He has drawn you to himself in a covenant, and you cheated with these foreign idols. You've gone whoring after false gods of the Gentiles. Jeremiah also calls them an assembly of treacherous people. And you read through until verse 6, he talks often about how the people were deceitful to each other. They would use their tongues to like arrows that would just shoot out lies to other people. No one could trust their neighbor, because everyone was fending for themselves. Everyone just looked out for their own ulterior motives, and there was no other consideration for your fellow man. They deceived one another, and they would not speak the truth. Now, those examples of wickedness that he mentions are not very many, but they kind of just scratch the surface of what Jeremiah saw among his own. He sums up their reckless lifestyles in verses 3 and 5. Notice what he writes, middle of verse 3, "They proceed from evil to evil." And then in verse 5, "They weary themselves to commit iniquity." Wow, what a descriptor. There was just no stopping them. There was no breaking point where they realized, okay, I've had enough of indulging in my sin. Oh, no. They kept going after it. Kind of like the drunk person who knows that they're sick and they're going to, you know, after their drinking binge, they know how sick and how awful they feel, and yet they go back to it the very next day, the very next weekend. You know, they know exactly how that cycle goes, and yet they still return to it. That is how these people treated their sin. They went back for more. For all the wicked behaviors that these people tolerated, Jeremiah gives us some insight, because the sin that they were exhibiting in their lives was not the real problem. He gets to the root issue in verses 3 and 6. And I think we can know what it is. If you read the passages here, he repeats it for us. The root of the issue was that the people did not know God. End of verse 3. "They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord." Verse 6. "Through deceit, they refuse to know me." The cause for their sinful choices was their ignorance of God and his ways. They became so comfortable without God in their society, and it was so commonplace that sin was just running rampant in their community. I mean, we see the effects of that here. How many people do not know the Lord in the United States of America? Supposedly a Christian nation, right? And yet sin is so rampant. That's what happens in a people that do not know God. When sin has so permeated our lifestyles, you are going to move from passively ignoring God to actively dismissing him, refusing him. And that's exactly how the people of Judah acted. God tells the prophet here to say to the people, through deceit, they refuse to know me. They won't know me. Not only are they ignorant, but they are willfully ignorant of my ways. Now, the punishment that God has in mind for his people will be so severe, Jeremiah writes, even the mountains and the wilderness will need to offer their own lamentations. Look at verse 10. I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are all burned up. He continues, the destruction that awaits for Judah is the reward for her sin. It's going to leave the land barren. There will not be a bird or a beast anymore in the place. They're all going to run away. They're all going to flee, he says at the end of that verse. And then finally in verse 11, as for Jerusalem, the very city of God, right, where God's presence was supposed to dwell in the temple, Jeremiah writes, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate. There will not be an inhabitant left. That's pretty severe. Now, all of that sounds pretty dreadful, but what's the reason for that? Why is God doing that? Well, he tells us a little bit earlier, and we'll jump back to it for just a moment here. Notice what he says in verse 7. He writes, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. So when God's people reject him this way, the way that the people of Judah had, God doesn't leave that unchallenged. These words, refining and testing, they're words of metallurgy. It's what a metal worker does with precious metals. And a metal worker is not allowed to leave in his care metals that are impure, unrefined, untouched. Because if you're going to purify metal, I mean, there's a process you have to go through with it, the smelting and the refining and testing, all of that. God is saying, I am going to do that very same thing with my people. I'm going to put them to the test because this is the consequence of their sin. As he says in verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things? Isn't God justified in executing his justice upon a people who have rebelled against him time and time again? Now the Lord continues offering his reasons for why this travesty is coming. Why is it that there are all these problems, all this destruction that's going on? And I want you to take a look here at verse 12. I think this is so fascinating. We read this and we might skip over it and not realize what's happening. God asks the people a series of questions in verse 12. He says, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? At first glance, you may not realize what's happening here, but I think it seems pretty clear to me. God is being so incisive by using a little bit of sarcasm here. Because again, the people know what they've been doing. I mean, they're aware of their idolatry, of their immoral practices, of all the wrong things that they've been doing. And the punishment that God has dished out to them, you know, should come as no surprise. And yet they still say, well, why isn't God doing something about this? Well, God says here, who is the wise man who may understand this? In other words, it doesn't take a wise person. You don't have to be a wise, educated person to figure out what's happening here. You don't even have to be a prophet who hears directly from God to understand why these judgments are upon you. So why is this judgment coming? Why is there all this travesty, all this pain and sorrow? Well, God gives the reasons for us. He lays them out in verses 13 through 16. I'll just read the first verse here, verse 13. Because, the Lord says, they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. God's covenant nation had forsaken his covenant. Instead of walking according to his law, they walked away from him. They walked according to the lusts of their own heart. They lived kind of like their ancestors back in the days of the judges, where everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's how they lived all the time. They worshipped, God says here, the Baals, right? They walked according to the dictates of their own heart and after the Baals. So Baal was kind of like, in a similar way, to how, you know, we know the Godhead, the Trinity, there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, still one God. In the pagan religions, many of them had a pantheon of gods, many gods, all working together, all coordinating together. And that was very much how the Canaanite religion operated, right? There were many of these Baal-type gods that the people were worshiping, including the Jewish people, who were not supposed to be worshiping them at all. The Bible even says here, the Lord tells Jeremiah that they worshiped these gods just like their fathers had taught them. So generational sin was taking its toll. Their fathers and their grandfathers had all done the same thing. So now this present generation was doing it right along with their parents. Now, for their wickedness and their rejection of the covenant, God would judge them harshly. He says in verses 15 and 16, he would feed them with wormwood, which is a bitter herb. He would make them drink water with gall. In other words, poisoned water. That's what he's talking about. He would allow them to be taken captive, stripped of their homeland, totally removed, and spread across the Gentile nations around them. At the end of verse 16, he talks about that. Now, we read this grim picture, and we can't help but feel sympathetic. We can't help but feel bad for Judah. I mean, these poor people, they've already been through the ringer, and God is saying, you know, this is the reason for it. I mean, it's no surprise. It's not like I haven't told you this would happen. In fact, God said these things would take place way before, hundreds of years before, back in the book of Deuteronomy, when they promised, yes, Lord, we will do everything you say, and yet they still disobeyed. We want to feel bad for them, but this nation was learning the hard way how God feels jealously for his chosen people when they go after other gods. We can't fail to learn the same lesson ourselves. And no, by the way, because of America's sin, there's no national captivity awaiting us. At least that's not what the Bible indicates. But you can be sure that God will use adverse circumstances, difficult trials in your life to get your attention, to make sure that you're paying attention to what he's telling you. Step away from these gods and worship me. When God's people suffer for their sin, they have no one to blame but themselves. That is the cost of our self-indulgence and our pride. As one preacher famously said in a message many years ago, there is always a payday someday. God may not judge your sin today, tomorrow, next week, next year, but he always does. Our sin always finds us out. We may think that Jeremiah has made his point, right? The people have disobeyed God, they disregarded his ways, God has judged them. All of that seems pretty clear. So the people, the only answer for them is repent. Turn back to God. Turn back to his ways. But as if to give the people more incentive, Jeremiah calls for more mourning, more grief, because it turns out that the worst is yet to come. To prepare the people for the rest of this message, he encourages them, notice with me in verse 17, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the skillful wailing women that they may come. Okay, so who are these people, mourning women, wailing women? In Jewish culture, women were called upon professionally. It was their job to be professional mourners. This happened a lot of times in funerals. We see this take place in Jesus' ministry when, like, Lazarus dies, right? There were mourners there, people who were paid. Their job was to kind of fan the flames of grief, as it were, make sure people felt even more sad, if you can do that in a funeral. Now, when this took place, often these women would wail and cry loudly. They flailed their arms. They sprinkled dust on their heads. They even tore pieces of clothing. I mean, it was just the greatest showmanship of grief and sadness. I mean, this was not a sight that you didn't want to see them at their jobs. The Lord tells the nation, bring out these kinds of people, these professional women, to mourn, because Babylon is going to force the inhabitants of the land to flee their homes and their country. And the verse 19 tells us, because we have forsaken the land, because we are cast out of our dwellings. Yet, as verse 20 begins for us, hear the word of the Lord, O women, let your ear receive the word of his mouth. There's more to come. This is just the beginning. Teach your daughters wailing and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. In other words, there's going to be so much grief, so much pain, so much devastation that the professional mourners are going to need some backup. They're going to need to train their daughters and even their neighbors to do what they do, to follow in their craft. The captivity of Babylon will bring such carnage that death will be a commonplace thing. It'll be like the pictures or what you remember from the Black Plague, where people are just dropping in the streets and they have to carry cartloads of corpses out of town off of the main thoroughfares because there are just so many people losing their lives. That is the picture that Jeremiah is painting for us. Death will be like a home invader. Verse 21, death has come through our windows, like a thief in the night, so to speak. He has entered our palaces to kill off our children and the young men. He's going after the innocents. Corpses will pile up in the field like roadkill or harvest clippings. Verse 22 talks about how even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field. It will not be a pretty sight to behold. And we see all the atrocities that the Jewish people had to endure because of their sin. For too long, they had indulged in these wicked, evil practices, right? They had gone and done the same things that their pagan neighbors had done. They defied the God who redeemed them, knowing that God's judgment was coming. It's not too difficult to realize that they were probably going to go after some familiar coping mechanisms. Okay, so we know God's going to judge us. How do we cope with that? Sometimes you know that there's a bad situation coming, and you've got your own ways of handling that, of dealing with it. Instead of dealing with the root problem, you kind of just troubleshoot, as it were. You kind of go around the issue and figure out some way that you can cope. How easy it would be to rely on their own strength, their own wisdom, their own riches to prevent the impending doom that was coming. Maybe if they had the right military strategy, maybe if they poured enough resources into barricading themselves in and making sure Babylon didn't come to get them, maybe then they could stave off Babylon's captivity and even hold up God from distributing his wrath for a little longer. You know, in that case, Judah was behaving very much like people still do today. We make wrong decisions without consulting God, without looking at his word, and then we're surprised when life doesn't go the way we expect. We suffer the consequences of our actions, and then, to top it off, we do everything in our power to stop the situation from getting worse. We pretend that our meager abilities can prevent further damage from being done. But as the prophet warns in verse 23, and this is really where we come to the climax of his message, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. So he's saying, if you have wisdom, don't brag about that. If you have intense physical strength, that's nothing to be proud of. And if you have great wealth and resources, don't rely on that either. Our human means and abilities cannot stop God's hand when it's in motion. The only boast, the only glory we can have must be outside of ourselves. Because once I'm in the place where my sin is ruining me and it's affecting my life, it's affecting my relationships, there is nothing I can do in and of myself to get out of that, to come out of that pit. The only help, the only hope I have in that scenario is to look beyond myself. And that's what God is pointing his people to. This is what Israel had to learn. Nothing within themselves could stop the judgment that was to come. Their only hope then was to do what? To glory in the Lord. As he says in verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the only hope these people had. That's the answer for their self-satisfied, self-sufficient lives. They thought their sin and their pleasures would bring all the comfort in the world, everything that they needed. But instead, it brought pain. Because as the Bible says repeatedly, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard to live a life of sin. The only resort they had was to turn to God and grow in their understanding of him and his ways. As he says here, "Know, understand and know me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight." Now, first, we need to understand who God is. That's what the Lord is saying here, right? You need to understand who I am. Understand and know me. First of all, he is the Lord. That is the name Yahweh, right? The only God who is self-sufficient. As Yahweh, he exists apart from anything or anyone. There is nobody and nothing that God depends on for his existence or his sufficiency. He exists apart from all of that. When we're children, we depend on our parents. Even when we're adults, you know, we rely on the air we breathe. We rely on the food we eat, on the water we drink. God needs none of those things to sustain himself. He is a God who is self-sustaining. God also acts with loving kindness. That is the Hebrew word chesed. That is his loyal, covenant, faithful love. Often in our Bibles, it comes up as loving kindness or even mercy. It's such a hard word to describe because it's filled with all the goodness and all the grace that God embodies. That's who he is. That's why John talks about God as love. God is love. We can also trust God to exercise judgment, or the idea here is justice. That means he makes good and right decisions. He doesn't have ulterior motives. That's often how we behave, right? We behave with ulterior motives. We have our own biases and our own things that determine what we do. God doesn't behave that way. He also acts righteously. He doesn't give special treatment. He doesn't dish out favors. He doesn't take bribes. Instead, our God upholds what is true and right all the time and without fail. Now note that little phrase there at the end, verse 24, "For in these I delight." We might skip over that, but that's very important. God acts this way, right, with love, with justice, with righteousness. Yes, because that's who he is, but also because he wants his people to emulate those same attributes. You see, if God has chosen you as his people, that means you're called to represent him. That means you are called to be like him, to look like him in this world, in the way you treat others, in the way you behave and you conduct yourself in your life. And that means if God is loving and if God is just and if God is righteous, that is how I must live as well. That is my responsibility. Our love for others should be born out of faithfulness, grace, and mercy. Our decisions must rely on the truth, not on hypocrisy. It must rely on fairness, not on lies. Our behavior should be clothed in the goodness of God, reflecting his holy virtues and his attitudes. Now, that is a ray of hope for sure for these people. But remember, they were already at a point where they could not turn back. God is still shining his light on perhaps any remaining few Israelites who were still thinking, you know what? Maybe this sin is not worth it. Maybe worshiping these idols, these Baal gods, it's not doing it for me anymore because I'm realizing what God is going to do to our people. And I think God is trying to reach out to those folks. Jeremiah, as he's preaching, is thinking of those people, those few who just might be listening. And it's a final ray of hope for them. But as a whole, as a nation, there was still a very dark future for Judah. Notice he closes with a solemn warning in verse 25, the end of the chapter. "The days are coming, says the Lord. I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." What's he saying? God is going to give Judah the same ignoble punishment and justice that he will deliver to pagan nations, the uncircumcised. He groups Judah alongside who? In verse 26, Egypt and Edom and the people of Ammon and Moab and all who are in the farthest corners, even those who are in the far-flung places of the desert, those same people who I'm judging because of their sinful practices, Judah, you're getting what's coming to you too. Because you've done the same as them. You behave no different. Now, what's interesting here is all these nations that Jeremiah lists, do you know that they also practiced circumcision? Do you know that that was a very common ancient Near East practice at the time? There were lots of nations, lots of peoples that practiced this. God, of course, had his own, you know, particular way of doing it, and that was his covenant sign for the people. But God's point here was not, oh, Judah, you're physically uncircumcised. No, they were all good Jews who did what they were supposed to do when it came to that, because they knew that's what Abraham did, and that got passed down through the generations. But that wasn't the point. The point was never about do this physical religious act and then be done with it, you're okay. No, the point was having a circumcised heart, having a heart that was submitted to God in every way. So God would punish Judah the same as the pagan peoples. Why? Because their hearts were just as uncircumcised. Their lives were not submitted to God or his ways. They experienced no change in their approach to God. And because of that, only judgment awaited them. Now, I want to close here with some applications for us. Believers today need to take seriously these warnings from the prophet. Again, I'll reiterate, Jeremiah's message here, the way we apply it, the way we appropriate it in our lives, is not to think, oh, you know, God's coming for America. That's not the purpose here. Our nation definitely has its flaws, no question about that. But the purpose here is not to think, oh, we're going to get taken captive. We're going to lose our land. We're going to lose our homes. That's not the point. That was the danger facing Israel, because God told them, this is what would happen if you sin. I'm going to take you out of your homeland if you don't turn to the Lord. Today, God still condemns and judges sin. His judgment comes to us in many forms. He knows how to discipline his people when they have strayed from his path. What we need to do is know how to recognize when I've fallen prey to worldly living and thinking so that I can avoid it. Now, as in Israel, there are believers in the church today who find themselves swept up in the way that our culture lives, in the worldly lifestyle we find so prevalent around us. Sometimes we don't think of it in these terms, and I've heard this often enough that it's just kind of impressed in my mind as kind of my perspective on our current culture. But we really do live in a culture that idolizes the self. I mean, first and foremost, the thing that you are taught in the movies you watch, in whatever you put in front of your face on social media, in what you're taught in a public school classroom, there's no question about it. What we're taught from, you know, the elite and political class is that your perception of yourself, how you feel and how you think and what you believe, is of utmost importance. And there's nothing else that matters. Friends, that is a culture that idolizes self. People are afraid of being offended, of their ideas being threatened, of being made uncomfortable, even to the slightest degree. They don't want their opinions to be challenged. They don't want their narratives contradicted at all. Instead, our culture is content to live in an echo chamber where they just hear what they want to hear from people who affirm them and say, oh, it's okay, exactly the way you live, exactly the way you behave. That's fine. You do you, as we hear so often. It's not hard to figure out why our culture worships the self. We believe that our present world system is under the curse of sin. And sin is very often motivated by our pride. We sin because we want to gratify ourselves, because we want to put ourselves first, because we even want to worship ourselves in some way. We wouldn't say it in those terms, but that's what it is. We want to put ourselves as number one. John the Apostle categorized our sinful motivations very well in 1 John 2:16 when he described what are the categories of sin. Well, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three represent so well all the ways that we fulfill and gratify our own flesh. Now, one very dramatic example, if you want to see an example of this, so clearly, it's in our culture's obsession and fascination with sexual identity, right? There are many young people today, Generation Z and even prior to that, who identify as LGBTQ, right? More than any other previous generation, you can look at the stats and realize how far along we have come as a culture. You can find many ways to explain this phenomenon. Why is it that more people identify this way in our culture, especially young people? But the central problem, the root issue, is that our culture teaches people to love themselves, to put their feelings as preeminent, as above anything else. There's nothing else that matters. Only your feelings and your impression of yourself. Again, that doesn't matter if it's wrong, if it's morally depraved. What you want is what's best. Now, it's easy to point the fingers, as it were, at our worldly culture and say, see, that's how the world does that. But you know, the church has its own ways of doing this. As believers, we can exhibit that same kind of selfishness, that same kind of self-sufficiency and gratification. Maybe we don't struggle with our identities, but there are many Christians who struggle with being satisfied in God alone. They find their contentment, they find their fulfillment in lots of other things. Their work, what they attain in this life, any meager thing the world can offer, money and power and position, relationships. We become satisfied with the accomplishments that have marked our lives. In other words, we're doing what God tells us not to do, glorying in our wisdom, in our strength, and in our riches. You know, there's one man in the New Testament who knew what it was like to think this way, the Apostle Paul. That was a powerful temptation in his own life. He was a very accomplished man. As a Pharisee in the Jewish faith, he possessed incredible influence in his religious circle. He attained that influence through many years of study, preparation, and hard work. He even had the ethnic credentials to boost his credibility. But once he encountered the resurrected Jesus, everything changed for him. The way he perceived his own life, his own accomplishments, was transformed. Many years of service for the Lord and his church taught Paul that whatever he achieved in his life was worth nothing compared to the ultimate prize. He describes that for us in Philippians 3, and you're welcome to turn there. I meant to put that on the screen for us, but a very familiar passage, Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about what he pursues as a man, as a minister of the gospel. What is it that is most important to him? He says in verses 7 and 8, "The things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for what? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." There were a lot of reasons Paul could have bragged about his own accomplishments, his own personal endeavors, his former positions, his education, everything, so much more. And yet, as he says just later on in that verse, all of them are like trash. They're all rubbish, garbage, compared to something better that he found. You know, I can't help but think of a good illustration for this. As New Yorkers, you know, many of us are coming from places outside of the U.S. Even if we were born here, you know, our culture is, outside of the U.S. And a lot of that, much of that means that our culinary tastes are very particular, right? Maybe if you come from an Italian background, you won't eat any other pasta in a restaurant unless it's homemade. That's the only way you'll eat pasta. Maybe if you're Hispanic, no one makes rice and beans like your abuela. If you're Indian, you know, maybe your mom and dad made the best chicken curry, and any other kind of style you have it, restaurant or from some other friend, it's just subpar. It's just not the same. In a much bigger way, that is, I think, how Paul felt about the fulfillment that he felt in Christ. He found the real thing. He found real satisfaction and joy in Jesus. He was an accomplished religious person, so he knew what it was like to be on top, but that was just a fleeting enjoyment. It was nothing like actually experiencing God and knowing what it was like to be his child. Now, of course, Jesus has shown us the most unconditional love when he died on the cross and paid for my sins. That alone would be enough to make it all worth it. But instead, Jesus goes the extra mile, the extra step. He is our good shepherd throughout our lives. And you know, he has never proven himself anything different than that, to be our good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. As David the psalmist writes, "When the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I shall not want." So here's some closing questions for us. Do you glory in your knowledge of God or in your own accomplishments? What motivates you to wake up every day and do what you do? Is it so that you can wake up, climb the ladder a little bit more, build your reputation a little further, make yourself a little more impressive and important? Or is it that you might know God more intimately and make him known to others through your actions, through your lifestyle? Let me encourage you, friend, set as your highest goal to be like God. Emulate his love and his justice and his righteousness. Dig into his word this week. We were just telling the teens in our Bible study today, the only way your mind gets renewed and your lifestyle and habits change is by picking up this book and studying it. Embracing it every single day as your food, as your necessary spiritual nourishment. Set aside time to pray and seek the face of God. Experience the joy that comes from knowing him intimately. Now here's the second question for us. Have you fallen into this lie that your religious practices and rituals make up for your ignorance of God? Because that was the trap the Israelites fell into. Remember, they're thinking that because I'm circumcised, because I'm a child of Abraham, I'm good. God's not going to bother me. And friend, whatever you may think about how God perceives you, I talk the right way, I live the right way, I dress the right way, I don't go to these places, I don't watch these things. That might be well and good, but friend, that is no substitute for knowing the Lord. That is no substitute for experiencing the joy of his presence in your life. God's not interested in you just obeying his rules and being a good Christian. He wants a close relationship with you more than he wants your commitment to whatever religious rituals you have. If our culture worships the self, that's all the more reason for the church to be filled with people who exalt Christ. We don't need more people who think highly of themselves. We have enough of that. We need people in the church, believers, who cast their lot with Paul and with what Jeremiah says in our passage in chapter 9. They believe that everything that I used to count as a gain, as a win for me in my win column, that is a loss. The only gain that I have instead is Christ. He's the only boast that I need. The only thing I can glory in, the only thing I can brag about is what Jesus has done for me. May knowing the Lord intimately and making him known be your chief reward this week. I'll close with this finally. If you don't know Jesus today as your Savior, you don't know what he's done on the cross for you and how that changes everything for your future, for your life now, then friend, find someone today who can tell you that good news, who can share what Jesus has done for you in your life, how the Son of God came into the world, died a cruel death on an old rugged cross, became your Savior, your Redeemer, and if you'll call upon him, believe on him as your Savior, he will save you. He will wash away your sin, draw you near to himself. If you grew up in church or grew up with some kind of faith in your home, but you've wandered from God for whatever reason, just realize that whatever you're finding satisfaction in, it only satisfies for a season. That pleasure, that joy, that whatever you get out of it, it only lasts for a time. It will not be permanent. Those things can never satisfy the way God can. He fills that empty void in your heart. And finally, believer, if you have found yourself thirsting for other things, wanting that joy and satisfaction from other stuff in your life, may I encourage you, go back to the true source. Go back to the only fountain of fulfillment. He's the only one who can.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.